Good morning. Yeah, this second to last song we sang there, Who Am I? It's a good question. I always ask myself that when I get up here before I speak. Who am I? This morning as I was driving here, I was thinking about my mom. Some of you guys knew her. She passed away about 4 years ago. My mom was she didn't really read the Bible that much on her own, though she believed in the Lord. And so she was always like relying on me to like teach her things. And I was thinking this morning how much she could teach me today. So like I said, who am I that I should be up here speaking to you this morning? But I wanted to start off with a little introduction. Some of you may be familiar with this, but one of my favorite movies was Disney's Jungle Book from 1967, original animated movie. Has some really catchy songs, Bare Necessities, one of my favorites. But this movie, it's an adaptation of Rudyard Kipling's book, stories about a boy named Mowgli who is raised in the wild by wolves. And the movie itself chronicles Mowgli's journey along with his two friends, a panther named Bagheera and a bear, a fun-loving bear named Baloo, as they escort him to this human village where they think he would be safe from a tiger. Now, along the way, Mowgli gets kidnapped by some monkeys, and the monkeys take him to their king, this giant orangutan named Louie. And then in this ensuing musical number, Louie makes a deal or tries to make a deal with Mowgli so that Mowgli can stay in exchange for teaching Louie the secret of man's red flower. Do you guys remember any of this? Yeah. Am I like speaking to like, okay. So in the song, some of the lyrics go like this. What I desire is man's red fire to make my dreams come true. Now give me the secret, man cub. Come on, clue me what to do. Give me the power of man's red flower so I can be like you. I'm going to switch gears for a moment here and expose another side of me. Have you ever heard of plantar fasciitis?
Yeah.
So after I turned 38, maybe it was my midlife crisis, but I took up distance running. And then within a year, I developed plantar fasciitis. So if you've had it, it basically feels like someone lit a fire under your foot, right? The first thing you step on, it feels like a fire burning under your foot. But then I came across this book titled Born to Run by author Christopher McDowell. And in this book, he writes about the Tarahumara Indians of Mexico. This is a group of people who would routinely run over 100 miles with just wearing sandals and not experiencing all the running injuries that Americans, we experience. And so McDougall, he cited research that basically showed that most running shoes are poorly designed and that the way they change how the foot impacts the ground results in more injuries. So it turns out that the human foot, with 26 bones, 33 joints, and over 100 different muscles, tendons, and ligaments, is an engineering masterpiece for those engineers out there. And it's perfectly designed for running. But it's not just our feet. Actually, the entire human body is better suited for distance running than animals. A human can outrun even a faster animal, but in terms of distance. Because animals can't run long distances without eventually overheating and becoming exhausted. But humans, on the other hand, we have skin that can sweat. And when we run with an upright gait. We don't run like a cheetah sprinting, where the legs, the front legs and the back legs come together like a piston, and that compresses their lungs, and so they can't breathe as well. So humans can outrun a horse over a long distance. So our bodies are also perfectly suited for working with fire. Compared to an ape like Louie, our arms are not as long, and our legs are longer, and we have an upright posture. So if we are working with fire in the ground, we won't burn our faces. An ape, on the other hand, they can't do that. So if even Louie had known the secret of man's red flower, he would be at a physical disadvantage. So if you speak to an evolutionary biologist, they would tell you that these advantages that allow Homo sapiens to be successful occurred over millennia. Or perhaps, right, God just made man this way. So when I read this scripture, Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. My mind always goes to that breath of life because that's the spirit of man. And man is unique among all creatures in that only man of all creatures has a spirit. But the verse also says that God formed man. He formed man. Think about this. If the God who created the universe and measured out exactly where the stars he wanted them to be, right? When he makes his image bearer, would he not consider all things, like whether you can run or whether you can play with fire? Not play with fire, but make fire. So recognizing the quality of God's workmanship, David, he praised him in Psalm 139. He says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it too well. Now, if David could say that about his mortal body, imagine what our glorified bodies are going to be like. The Apostle John wrote, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And we shall be like him indeed. But I don't think we should think of this only as it pertains to our individual glorification. By the way, I think individual glorification is an oxymoron because I don't think we can be glorified individually. But rather, we should think about this, what it means to us corporately as the body of Christ. Think about it. Same John, writing about what he saw in the future church, he says, or what he refers to the future church, he refers to her as a holy city, a new Jerusalem, a bride adorned for her husband, a dwelling place of God with man. As the church today, I think God wants us to know what our future hope is. And that's why Paul prayed that God would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would know the hope of our calling and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It's also the reason why Paul declares, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. But today, the church has to be his living testimony, the witness of the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ, who we are the body through which Christ acts and the voice through which he speaks. And to do that, just like the human body needs to be in complete harmony and unity in order to run and to manipulate fire, we need to be in complete unity. And that's what our passage today is on, unity in the body of Christ. So let's read this, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Paul is writing, he's speaking to us. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, thank you for calling us. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, our lovely Lord Jesus Christ, on whose cross our sin debt was paid. Thank you, Lord, that you justified us when you raised him from the dead, and you glorified us when you made him head over all things and gave him to the body. Lord, this is one of the most important passages for your will regarding the church. And so, Lord, I just beseech you, I ask you that you would send your Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. In his name. So our big idea today is this. This is simple. If we were created for relationship with God, then we must be like God in our relationship with each other. Our outline today has three parts, E, C, and G. Now, you probably recognize that as an acronym for electrocardiogram, and that's why I chose it, because unity in the body really depends upon us having a new and healthy heart. So E, exhortation, is the why and how we are to walk. C is the characteristics of this walk, and G is the grounds for the unity. We'll start with the exhortation. So therefore, at the start of this sentence, therefore identifies the entire first half of Paul's letter as the why. It's the reason for his exhortations that follow. Bible commentators like to refer to those first three chapters as doctrine, and I like to think of them. I think we should think of them as the gospel. The gospel is what differentiates Christianity from every other religion. Gospel means good news, right? It's a proclamation of a historical event, something that's already been completed, something that's been done, news that something has taken place, and now we must respond to it. Other religions, on the other hand, are based upon advice. They are started by someone like a prophet or a sage who comes and says, here's the way to God. But Christianity was founded by a man who came and said, I am God, come to find you. It goes back to the garden when after the fall, God, taking the form of man, came walking in the garden and said, Adam, where are you? God, Jesus, didn't come to say, here's the way to God. But I am God, come to find you. I am God, come to do what you couldn't do. Put it another way, the gospel is not about Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ. So the why for Paul's exhortations is not so we could be reconciled to God, but because we've been reconciled to God. Paul began this letter, we go back to it, but Paul began this letter with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And then he gives a laundry list of all the things that God has already done for us, right? He has blessed us in Christ. He has chosen us before the foundation to be holy and blameless. He's predestinated us for adoptions and sons. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven our trespasses. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. He's given us an inheritance, and he's sealed us with the Holy Spirit. So God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done all these things, and what do we do? What did we do to make them ours? What does someone have to do to be saved? Paul wrote, in him, you also, in him, Jesus Christ, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's it. End of story. Nothing else. So that's the why. Now's the how. In chapter 2, of this letter, we learn that our faith is a gift received from God. Paul reminded us that our condition, what our condition was like before we believed in Christ. We weren't bad and needed to be good. We weren't even sick and needed to be healed. But we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. A dead person has, by definition, no life. Yet Paul said we once walked. How can a dead person walk? Well, Paul is speaking about us in terms of our spiritual death. The spiritually dead person has no choice but to walk according to his natural man. We follow the course of the world. We followed the ruler of this world, who Paul refers to as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind because we were spiritually dead. But at the time of our conversion, a believer is given a new nature. He's regenerated, or he's born again by the Spirit, and he's given a new spiritual life. God promised in Ezekiel, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, you might have heard about Queen Victoria, who at the age of 10, she realized that she was going to be queen one day. And at that moment, she said, I will be good. And at that point, she gave up all her childish behaviors. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called is not like being this future queen who merely conformed to an outward standard and that she was expected to follow. We can all do that. We can all act nice. We can all act mild-mannered, kind, and even loving to people we don't like. But the exhortation that Paul is giving us requires that we are first changed from within. The walk is not produced by our self-effort. It is produced by the transforming grace of the Holy Spirit. It flows from the love of God that's been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Paul has a question for you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because without the Holy Spirit, you don't have eternal life. And you do not have the ability. There's no way that you can walk the walk. So to recap, one, why? The manner that Paul exhorts us to live doesn't save us. It's the manner we are to live because we've been saved when we heard the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ. And the how, the life we're called to live, is that new life that we've received in the Holy Spirit when we've believed. It's a life of grace. It's a life of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Characteristics of that walk. Sorry, guys. Catch up. So let's consider the characteristics of this walk. Number one is humility. In the ancient world before Christianity, BC, before Christ, humility was not a virtue. The concept of humble was associated with slaves and those who were in the bottom rung of society. Yet, Christianity puts humility at its very forefront. Humility is the virtue upon which all other Christian virtues are actually based. So how did Christian humility arise, and what does it look like? Well, it arose from the gospel. It came from Christ, and it looks like Christ. In Philippians 2, Paul quoted from a very early hymn or creedal poem that's believed to be in existence within just a few years of Jesus. It says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That death on the cross thing is so significant because for the Jews, including Paul before his conversion, the shame of the cross was a major stumbling block. How could the Messiah be humiliated in such a way that he would die on the cross? Crucifixion was something that was reserved for the worst of the Roman society or the worst of the Roman Empire. Even the Romans, if you were a Roman citizen, it was not appropriate that you would die by crucifixion. But what the Jews, including Paul, did not understand is that Jesus, our Lord, died willingly. He humbled himself to bear humanity's sin. Jesus modeled humility from the way he was born in a stable in Bethlehem throughout his entire life. Imagine how his disciples must have been surprised when at the Last Supper, he gets up from where they were eating, table, takes off his outer garments, wraps a towel around his waist, takes a basin of water, and begins to wash their feet, drying them with the towel he has wrapped around himself, basically taking the dirt of their feet and putting it on himself. Afterwards, Jesus said, "Do you understand what I have done to you? If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you." I want to give you a definition of humility from Mr. Warren Wiersbe. You know, he's one of our favorites in this chapel. He says, humility means putting Christ first, others second, and self last. It means knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, and being ourselves to the glory of God. God does not condemn you when you accept yourself and your gifts. He just does not want us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, or less highly than we ought. I think that bottom part there, that last part, is very significant because lots of us believe that whatever gift we have is nothing, and we don't get involved. But this is to not regard lightly your gift, and there's going to be more in this in the future messages. The next characteristic of the Christian walk is gentleness. Gentleness or meekness, the word is translated. Meekness is not weakness. So for young men, Meekness is not weakness, but it's power under restraint. It's derived from the Greek word praus. Praus describes a wild animal or a war horse that's been trained and harnessed to obey its master. It possesses immense strength, but it's always fully under control. Writing about the Messiah, Isaiah prophetically wrote, "He will not cry out aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." In his commentary on Ephesians, this passage, William Barclay describes Christian meekness this way. "The man who is meek, praus, is the man who has every instinct and every passion, every motion of his mind and heart and tongue and desire under perfect control. It would not be right to say that such a man is entirely and completely self-controlled, for such self-control is beyond human power. But it would be right to say that such a man is God-controlled. He's always angry at the right time, but never angry at the wrong time. He is a man in whom self died and whose life is directed and controlled by God." Patience or long-suffering. Patience or long-suffering, it's the deliberate choice to bear insults and injuries and foolishness without bitterness, complaint, revenge, or desire, despite having the power to do so. Writing about the day of judgment that is coming, Peter explained why the Lord has not yet returned, why the Lord has been patient. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." J.B. Lightfoot, an Anglican theologian, he famously used the following illustration for patience and long-suffering. He says, "Imagine a massive dog that tolerates the snapping and biting of a tiny puppy without snapping back. Although possessing the strength to crush, yet choosing restraint and forbearing dignity." Patience is included in our next virtue. Paul wrote elsewhere that love is patient. Love is long-suffering. Love. This form of love is also known as agape. It's the unconquerable benevolence. Unconquerable benevolence. So if we regard someone with agape, it means that there's nothing that person can do that will make us seek anything but their highest good. Even if that person were to injure us, to insult us, to hurt us, we would never feel anything but kindness towards that person. That kind of love is not just about the emotions, but about the will. It's a conquest of the self. It's the ability to retain this unconquerable goodwill to that person, to that unlovely and that unlovable, and towards all those who do not love us. Agape was the cause behind the request when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now remember Paul's prayer at the end of the previous chapter, just before he segued into exhortations. Paul prayed that we would know the love of Christ, the agape of Christ, that surpasses knowledge, and be filled with the fullness of God. Paul was praying for us to experience something that he had personally experienced. After he was saved, Paul was saved, he received power through the indwelling Spirit, so that Christ was dwelling in him through faith, and he was definitely rooted and grounded in love. But before Paul could experience the agape love, the self-sacrificing love of Christ, and be filled with the fullness of God, he had to do one more thing. His old self, whether sinful or self-righteous, had to die. In Galatians, he wrote, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who agaped me, and gave himself up for me." So in Ephesians 3, Paul is praying that we, all believers, you and I, would have his Galatians 2:20 experience, that we would experience debt to self so that we could know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and we would be filled with the fullness of God. Let me put it this way. It's not possible to know the love of Christ without dying to self. And it's not possible to be filled with the fullness of God without dying to self. The fulfillment of Paul's prayer, I believe, is that we would stand in the place of the lover, in the place of Christ, for his beloved. Once I saw a men's group discussion video in which one of the men shared his experience of knowing the love of God. He recalled for the first time when he saw his newborn son. He said he felt an incredible love that he had never appreciated before. And so he turned to his father, who was standing there, and said, "Dad, I love him so much, it hurts." To which his father said, "Son, now you know how I feel about you." Think about that. What a privilege that God would want us to know what it's like to be the lover and not just the beloved. This makes complete sense if God eternally coexisted as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity, and God created out of the desire to share their agape love that already existed. God created us, and he invites us into that relationship. Peace. Speaking of relationships, peace is the right relationship between men and men. But it depends upon our individual relationships with God. The four previously mentioned Christian virtues, humility, gentleness, patience, and love, they issue in peace. But each depends upon one thing, the denial of self. You should be getting the theme here. If a man does not surrender his will to God, he can never be at true peace. Hours before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And by that will, says the author of Hebrews, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Someone once said, I don't know who said it, but someone once said, everyone talks about being a servant leader until someone treats them like a servant. As long as self is at the center of things, as long as our will, our prestige, our feelings still matter to us, true oneness in the body is not possible. But can you imagine a place where everyone cares for his fellow man with the same kind of self-sacrificing love that Christ has for him? That's the church that God desires. Grounds. So note the rough Trinitarian pattern here. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. This is a reminder that the source of our unity is not us. It's the Holy Trinity. Three different persons, but one being, one God. One body and one Spirit. The existence of the body or church is due to the Spirit. If the Spirit had not been poured out at Pentecost, we heard about this morning, upon the disciples, there would be no body of Christ. Every member of the body has been bought with the blood of Christ and has been sealed, baptized, born again by the Holy Spirit. He is a new creation. The Spirit gives him eternal life. The Spirit animates each member of the body and causes each member of the body to be Christ-conscious, which is conscious of the head, and body-conscious, conscious of the church. Love for others is at the cost of self is the characteristic of each member of the body. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The walk we are called to walk, to maintain the unity in the body, is a life of self-denial. Instead of being self-centered, we need to be other-centered, like Jesus. Paul explained that this is only possible when, by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit makes a Christian aware of his sin, and when he's not submitting to the headship of Christ, and when we're not in unity with the body. The Spirit's job is to glorify the Son, and the Spirit-led member of the body will submit to Christ, who is the head of the body. And by holding to the head of the body through the Spirit, each member can be one with the rest of the body. One hope. Okay, one of his final prayers in John 17, Jesus prayed not only for those who were with him at the time, but also for those who would believe in him through their words. And that includes us. Imagine Jesus was actually praying for you 2,000 years ago. I'd like to focus on verse 24. He says this, "I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is our Christian hope, the one hope that belongs to our call, to be with the Lord. We can so look forward to the Lord's return and the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. When Jesus established the Lord's Supper, he made this promise, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." One Lord. Now, the Greek word for Lord, Kyrios, is a very loaded one. All citizens of the Roman Empire were required to say Caesar Kyrios, which basically means Caesar is sovereign or Caesar is Lord. While in the Jewish world, Kyrios was the equivalent to Yahweh, which was the sacred name of God. So they wouldn't say Yahweh, and instead they would say Kyrios when referring to God. So you can see how easily conflict could break out with the Romans as well as the Jews. In common Greek, though, Kyrios was the word used for master, in contradiction to, say, a slave or a servant. So when Paul is using this word, Lord, as an argument for our unity, he's basically saying that we Christians are joined together because we're all in the possession of and in the service of one master and one king. Faith. So I think Paul here is referring to our objective faith, what we believe, the gospel of our salvation, the necessary doctrinal truths that one must believe in order to be a Christian. So while unity in the church must be pursued, we must not sacrifice the truth. Martin Luther once said, "Peace if possible, truth at all costs." And in his short letter, Jude urges those who have been called to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So essentials of our Christian faith that we must never compromise in order to maintain biblical unity, not just unity, but biblical unity, include 1, the inerrancy, veracity, and reliability of the Bible. Without mistakes, the truth and reliable. 2, the Trinity, one self-existent eternal God who exists in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 3, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he's the second person of the Godhead. He was born, incarnated in the flesh, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. He died, he was crucified, he rose from the dead bodily. He paid the penalty for our sins. And he's ascended into heaven, and he is both fully God and fully man. And 4, that our salvation cannot be earned. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One baptism. The one baptism here is connected to the one Lord and the one faith. And it's likely referring to the spiritual reality of being unified with Christ more than the mode of water baptism. So it's not about sprinkling or immersion. This is analogous to how the Israelites leaving Egypt were, quote unquote, all baptized in Moses through the clouds and in the sea. So please read Romans 6. Well, here's an example from Romans 6. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, who have been united with Christ, were baptized into his death. We were buried with him, therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. One God and one Father. Paul liked to emphasize God as Father, if you haven't realized that. He is the Father of all. In this phrase, the love of God is forever enshrined. The greatest thing, the unique thing about the gospel is that God is not only our King, he's not only our judge, but God is our Father. In love, he predestinated us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, the seven ones, the order of the seven ones in this statement, starting from the body and ending with God, the order here in this statement is the reverse order that Paul actually wrote about them in chapter 1, where he started with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and then he ends with the body of Christ, the church. It seems that all things flow from God, and all things should return back to God. God's sovereignty and his love are evident as he is over all, he's working through all, and in all. So our big idea is this, once again. If we were created for relationship with God, then we must be like God in our relationship with one another. I'd like to end with a Psalm 133. It's a Psalm by David, just three verses. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. From there, the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Unity is good and pleasant because it reflects the character and nature of the Lord. It's not something that we can produce on our own, but something that flows down to us through the Holy Spirit. It's like that anointing oil that flows from our head, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the rest of the body, running down the high priest, down his beard and his garments, like the dew that descended from heaven to this, from the heaven to the tops of the mountains. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Thank you, Lord, it's really, as I said earlier, who are we that you would care so much for us, that you would desire that we would be in a relationship with you? Lord, you created us for this one solitary purpose, that we would know your love. And so, Lord, in our days on the earth, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be with us, that we can put to death our selfish nature, that we would be able to be your testimony in the earth, that we would know the agape love that existed in eternity past between you and the Son and the Spirit. Lord, that we would be your testimony here on the earth for others, that they could see you and know your love. In your Son's name, amen.